Lord, I want you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. And as you're turning there, as we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 3 and start in verse 14, we're going to read through verse 19. And I just want to tell you, as I was thinking about and preparing this message this week and praying about it and getting into the Word of God, it just appealed to me again just how much I love the Apostle Paul. You know, when I read Paul, there's just so much about him that I esteem. I love the fact that he's just such a brilliant guy. You know, I mean, you read the stuff that he writes and you read the way that he speaks. Certainly, I mean, it helps that he was chosen of God to, you know, declare the eternal mysteries and wisdom of God and to articulate the main doctrines of our faith. But Paul is an incredibly wise man, an incredibly deep intellectual man. And I love that he's just so filled with wisdom. But you know what I love even more about Paul? Is that he wasn't a dry theologian. And that he wasn't one of those ivory tower, you know, let's parse all the verbs kind of guy that missed the message. And I think there's a real danger lots of times in people who are intellectual that they miss something. They miss the moving of the precepts and the thoughts into passion for Jesus Christ. You know what I love about Paul is that he was a guy that was passionate about the truth. He was passionate about speaking and preaching and teaching the truth. He wouldn't have had any time for the emergent yahoos that are out there today. He'd have pounded them. He'd have hammered them from the Word of God. He's a guy who was passionate about the truth, who was passionate about holiness, passionate about the gospel, passionate about the church. And you know why he was? Because first and foremost, Paul was passionate about Jesus Christ. God had arrested his soul in the person of Jesus Christ. The encounter that Paul had with Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus was not just some small blip on the radar screen. It was a life-changing experience with the living God. And it transformed everything about him. It transformed everything about him. And one of the reasons that I love Paul so much is because he understands that for this Ephesian church, even though he's taught them some incredible things, even though he's revealed to them some incredible mysteries, even though he's shared with them stuff that's been hidden since the creation, that's what Ephesians chapter 1 and 2 are all about, he realizes that it's not enough that they be puffed up with knowledge, but instead that great knowledge that they would have, that they had, would stoke a fire and a passion in their hearts for Jesus Christ. Christianity is not all head and no heart. Neither is it all heart and no head. It's both. What I'm saying to you is this, is that precept must lead to passion or it's pointless. Are you with me? Precept has to lead to passion. I can be the most learned scholar in the world. I can know everything there is to know about Scripture. I can be the most wise and most, you know, knowing of Scripture of any man in the entire earth. But if I have no passion in my heart for Christ, if I have no passion for that truth, if I have no passion for the church, what is the point? And that came home to me really this week with everything that's taken place at Virginia Tech. That in truth, the people who are stable in times like these are not just people who go to church. It's not people who have an intellectual knowledge of the Word of God. It's not people who may have at one time or another heard Christ preached a little bit and they remember some of it. The people who are solid in times like this are people who have dug deeply into the truth of the Word of God and who have had their hearts inflamed with passion for the Christ of the Word. That's the truth. Paul is a wise, wise man, and he knows just how to pray for his people. He knows just what to pray for. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, starting at verse 14 with me. Let's stand together as we read from God's word. And you won't have to stand again until the invitation. It doesn't mean you can take a nap. I'll be watching you. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family, actually the better translation is the whole family, in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Isn't that a great prayer? That is a great prayer from the lips of Paul, from the heart of Paul. Let's pray together. Father, I pray you'd make this word alive in us. I pray that this prayer that Paul prays for the Ephesian church would be real in us. I pray, Lord God, that we would not be a people that would be merely puffed up with knowledge, not a people who would have notes scrawled in every corner of our Bibles, but, Lord God, people that would be inflamed in our souls with a passion for Jesus Christ, with a passion for his people, with a passion for this lost world, with a love and a deep understanding of the love, Lord, that you have demonstrated towards us. I pray that you would absolutely transform our lives. I pray, Lord God, that you would make this prayer a reality in each one of us this morning, that we would sit before you with honesty, with hearts opened to receive your word, and that, God, you might search us and that you might apply this word into our hearts. So, God, we just humble ourselves before you. We declare our need for you, our dependence on you. There's nothing in us that's any good, nothing at all, save Jesus Christ. And so I pray, Lord God, that we might live out with faithfulness this morning the words of Galatians 2:20, that we are crucified with Christ. And nevertheless, I live, yet it's not I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And this life that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. That declaration, that those words would be the very epitome of our lives. God, I love you. You are glorious and awesome. And we bless you. In Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I like intellectual guys. I do. I like talking to guys that are smarter than me. It's not hard, really, to find those guys. But I like to talk to guys that are intelligent. And I love to read guys, the old guys. I like the old dead white guys. I love to read them because they speak with such wisdom. But you know, the thing I love about them the most, like Paul, is that they have hearts for Christ. I'm thinking in particular of a couple of guys. I just want to read you a couple of diary entries from two guys that lived a long, long time ago. They're old, dead, white guys. But two guys that have formed and shaped a lot of our thinking as the church. One is a guy named Blaise Pascal. He was a mathematician, and he laid the groundwork for probability and statistics. But more than that, he was a guy who understood the greatness of Christ. And in his diary, it's dated Monday, the 23rd of November in 1654, he says these words. He said, from about 10:30 in the evening to about 1:30 an hour after midnight, fire! God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of the God of the philosophers and of the learned. Certainty, joy. Certainty, emotion. Forgetfulness of the world and all outside of God. The world has not known thee, but now I have known thee. Joy, joy, joy. Tears of joy. My God, do not leave. Let me never be separate from you. This is a guy that understood the truths of God as well as anybody in history. What happened to make him write something like that? Here's what happened. The reality of Christ dwelling in his heart and not just in his head. He could not separate what he knew and what he felt. The second person that I want to read to you from is from my favorite dead author. He's Jonathan Edwards, greatest intellect that ever lived in the United States. He wrote these words in 1737. Once as I rode out into the woods for my health, having alighted from my horse in a secluded place, as my manner had commonly been, to walk for contemplation and prayer, suddenly I had a view that for me was extraordinary of the glory of the Son of God. As mediator between God and man, and his wonderful, great, pure, sweet grace and love, and his meek and gentle condescension, this grace that appeared was so calm and so sweet, it appeared so great above the heavens, the person of Christ appeared so excellent, with such an excellence that was great enough to swallow up all of my thoughts and conceptions. And I continued in this state, as I can judge, for about a half an hour. It kept me the greater part of time in a flood of tears and weeping aloud. I felt an ardency of soul to be full of Christ alone, to love him with a whole and a pure love, and to trust in him, to live upon him, to serve and follow him, to be made perfectly pure with a divine and a heavenly purity. Wouldn't you love to experience something like that? I'll tell you when it takes place. It's when the truth of God leads you to grasp what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of the love of Christ. When you really begin to understand the depth of Christ's love for you as his children and what that means. When Paul is praying, he's seeking God's face, that this kind of thing might be a reality in the Ephesians' life. I want you to notice what he says. Look at it. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. There's three things I want you to notice about that, that you probably don't notice when you first read that. Number one, I want you to notice that the attitude of his heart is what? What is it? What is it? Talk back to me. I'm not just talking to you. Talk back. What is the attitude of his heart? It's humility. It's dependence, isn't it? It's an absolute need and a declaration of a humble submission to a greater and a more awesome, higher authority than he. But it's not just some higher power way out there. It's not just some God of your own understanding. It's not just some God that you want to invent. It is the Father from whom the whole family on heaven and earth is named. When he bows before God, he's declaring his intense need and his dependence upon the power of God to move on the behalf of these people for whom he is praying. He's not just speaking out in the air, but he recognizes his real dependence upon the Lord. And so he kneels before him. He presses his face to the ground before him. He's calling not just on any spiritual power that can be found floating around in space. He's calling on the only God. The God who is personal and who is relational. There is no disconnect. There is no detachment in Paul's praying. When he prays, he's speaking to the Father. There's intimacy there. His Abba. His Papa. His Father. Can I tell you what? The fact that Paul could call upon his Father, that he could pray and realize he was talking to his Father in heaven, was the basis for his peace and his sanity and his steadfastness in his heart, even in the midst of a Roman prison. He lived continually under the assumption that tomorrow or this day might be his last day on the earth. So what does it drive in him? A dependence upon God. Getting on his face before the Lord. I'll tell you what else bowing his knees speaks of. It's the earnestness of his heart. This is not the normal way Jewish men prayed. When they prayed, how did they pray? Standing up. David sometimes sat down in a chair, but most times they prayed like this. And not all of them were doing it for show. They prayed like this, with their faces upturned towards heaven, with their hands open, ready to receive whatever it was that God was going to give to him. But in this picture, we see Paul on his face, on his knees. Can I tell you what? There's a blood earnestness in Paul that he must have the thing for which he is praying. The thing that convicts my own heart as a pastor is this, is that this is not obligatory prayer from Paul. This is not just a casual speaking to God on the behalf of the congregation. It is a picture of praying, of seeking God's face. It's something of great importance to Him. Bowing the knees before the Lord is a picture of a heart that is passionate and that is burdened and that is deeply and intensely burning for the thing for which Paul is praying. You know why Paul was like that? Because the Ephesian church meant something to him. You can't pray casually for people who really matter to you. Have you figured that out yet? People who really matter to you, you don't pray for casually, do you? If you do, you don't really care about them. People whom you truly love, you don't pray for them in a casual manner. This church meant something to them. They had been, humanly speaking, hopeless cases, virtual trash in the eyes of the world. And he had seen what a glorious thing God does when he regenerates sinners. And he makes everything new. They had been made alive when they were dead in sin. They're now members of the body of Christ. They've gone from alienation to sonship. From worshiping the goddess Diana to worshiping the true and the living God. They mean so much to Paul that he is blood earnest in his prayers for them. I want you to know something. I don't pray casually for you. I don't pray for you because it's the job of the pastor to pray for the church that he pastors. I pray for you because it's the earnest desire of my heart that Christ would be fully formed in every single one of you. That the fullness of the life of Christ would be shaped and would be formed in every single one of you. In fact, I use these prayers of Paul as a model for my own. Look at what he prays for. He prays for these things. First, verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. He says, I am praying for you that you would be strengthened, that you would be built up, that you would be energized, that you would be empowered in your inner being through according to the riches of God's glory and by his power. He is praying for spiritual strength for this church. And notice how it works. He prays that out of the glorious riches of Christ, we would be strengthened. Why does he pray like that? Here's why. Because there's no strength inherent in us. Is there? We're not as mighty as we think we are. Never have been. We're not as mighty as we think we are. We never have been. As soon as we try to rely on our own strength, as soon as we try to rely on our own flesh, as soon as we try to rely upon our own ability, we are setting ourselves up for failure because every kind of strength or wisdom that we may think that we have is in reality very limited. Let me show you what else Paul does. He prays that they would be strengthened out of the riches of God's glory and not because of something in Paul. Paul has no illusions about what he is. Paul has no illusions about what he's all about. Paul viewed himself as what? The least of all of the apostles. As the chief among sinners. Paul wasn't foolish enough to think that he had something in him that he could give to them that would empower them and strengthen them in their inner man. He's praying that God will do it. That God will do the work. That God would bless them and strengthen them. Because there's nothing in Paul, and there's nothing in us. Listen, there's nothing in programs that'll do it. There's nothing in certain church initiatives that will do it. There's nothing in some grandiose vision by some guy who stands in front of a congregation that will do it. The only thing that will strengthen your souls is the power of God given to you according to the riches of His glory. I can stand up here all day and try to impart something to you of value, but the truth is I've got nothing to give to you of value save the Word of God, inspired by the Spirit of God. It's all got to be from God. Do you see it? Paul sees it. He understands it. When he starts talking about the glory of God, we're talking about the measureless immensity of God. We're talking about the great reservoir of grace that's in him, the fullness of wisdom, the fullness of power, the fullness of love and joy and peace and faithfulness, of holiness and of character. Look, if there's strength you need, In Christ, there is illimitable supply. If it's wisdom you need, then God's wisdom has no limits at all, and he gives it generously and without upbraiding to all of them who ask for his wisdom. If it's love and kindness and a forgiving spirit and hope for the future that you're seeking, then all of those graces are to be found without measure in the glorious riches of God. He's the one who gives it. The wisdom that planned the universe, the power that made the world, it's all in God. All his riches are glorious. They all reflect the absolute perfection and inexhaustible supply of the living God. And Paul is praying that the grace of God will be poured out in their hearts anew and afresh. That the reality of their union with Christ as his people would be the overwhelming driving fact of our lives. I pray that for us. I pray that for us as a church. That whatever else may be true of us, that we are God's through and in Christ, and we are recipients of the riches of his grace in Christ. I don't know how much more I can say it. How much more I can preach it. How much clearer the word can make it than that everything that we need is ours in Christ. Everything. Isn't that what Paul's been after in Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3, when he says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." We live and we move and we have our being in Jesus Christ. He's our life. In him is the fullness of God. And he's praying that that reality would be manifest in the lives of the Ephesian church. I'm praying that for us. That's why Paul could write in 2 Corinthians, "Do not lose heart, though our outer nature is wasting away." It is. Have you figured that out yet? I just turned 39 last week. I'm a lot older looking than I was when I was 25. And you got guys like Ray Alderman who looks like he's 55, and he's like, "What are you, Ray, 90? Something?" So it's not true of everybody. I guess Ray gets a pass. But the rest of us, this is true of us. Our outer nature is it's crumbling. My knees don't work like they used to. My elbows don't work like they used to. My brain doesn't even work like it used to. You've been talking to Gretchen. Listen, though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. Paul's praying for God to infuse our inner man with life, with hope, with strength out of his abundant grace. Here's why. Look why. Next verse. "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." What's the point? Well, he's praying that God would strengthen us with power in our inner man by his Spirit, that the riches of his glory would be poured out upon us, that we would experience the fullness of God's grace. Why? So that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith. This is an important thing to understand. The idea of what he's saying here is that Christ would be at home in us. At home in our hearts, in our desires, in our affections, in our passions, in our impulses. At home in every area of our life. That Christ would be our life. That we would trust him more consistently and more confidently and more fully. That's the idea. Christ would be at home in us. You know the difference. Back when Gretchen and I first got married, when her parents came to visit, I did everything that I could to make them not feel at home in my home. I'm just being honest with you. I'm confessing it. I had issues with her parents, my own issues, my fault. And so when they would come, I'd walk into the room and they'd be there. I wouldn't say a word. Kind of do the, be eating dinner. Pass something to me. Do everything I could. You know? Gretchen would turn down the bed for me. I'd go back, turn it back up. No, I didn't. Yeah, one time I did. Jeez, I can't believe I'm telling you all that. You know the difference. But when somebody comes that you want to make comfortable in your home, what do you do? What do you do? You make it all about them, don't you? You make it all about them, don't you? When they come to your house, you know, you have like little trip gifts on your bed for them. Little pieces of candy sitting on the pillow, little mints and stuff. You fix their favorite meals. You submit yourself to watching their favorite TV shows, even though there's a really good ball game on the other channel. You humble yourself and allow them to have preeminence in your home for a while. Right? You go out of your way to make sure that everything revolves around them. That's the idea of Christ dwelling in your hearts through faith. That everything revolves around him. That he is the center of every single thing. That he would dwell in our hearts through faith. Here's something we need to understand, beloved. Yeah, faith is a gift from God. It is. But you know what? Growing in faith is our responsibility. Faith is a gift from God. But growing in faith is our responsibility. How can I say something like that? Well, here's how I can say it. Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, doesn't he? Yeah. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do his good purpose. It's a both and. It's God and us. Yeah, God gives us the faith, but we're responsible to cooperate with God in the growing of that sort of faith so that Christ is at home in our lives. You can kind of compare it to the physical growth of a child. Think of it like this. Physical life and growth is a miracle only God gives, right? Right? But you could have a kid who's been born with the DNA to be an Olympic champion. But if you feed him with Twinkies and Diet Coke his entire life, he's just going to be a big fat schlup. Right? Diet Coke doesn't cancel out Twinkies. Just letting you know. Or French fries at McDonald's. Darn. Same is true of us. Listen to me. Spiritual life and growth is a miracle that only God can give, but we can take advantage of the means of grace. The word, worship, prayer, fellowship, service to the Lord, especially corporate worship, when we meet with the people of God in the Lord's day to worship God in spirit and truth, when we meet with God in true worship and with the people of God, God is glorified and we are edified. And Paul's praying, I want the grace of God to be poured out on you because I want Christ to be at home in your life. Paul is praying for Christians like us, people who have already have, you know, come to the Lord Jesus Christ, people who already have experienced his righteousness and his forgiveness, who know him as prophet and priest and king, who know him as our mediator with God and our shepherd and the friend of sinners. He's talking to us who already enjoy the privileges of faith and sonship, that we would desire even more. That we would open the entirety of our lives to Jesus Christ in every way, that there would be no secret places that are off limits to him. That you want him everywhere in your heart, that you're desperate for it, that you prepare all of your life as a fit dwelling for God the Son. That man, if I'm going to survive, I've got to have God at all costs. That's what Paul's praying for, not the possession of gifts, not some certain experience, but that Christ would really dwell in your hearts by faith. That you'd be absolutely desperate for him to have absolute sway over all of your thinking and your imagination, your desires and your hopes and your fears, that he would be your Savior and Lord, and you would long for his Lordship to spread throughout your entire lives. Can I tell you what? Some of us, we stay stuck in a defective faith because we stiff-arm Christ in certain areas of our lives. That's for me only. We fail to experience the fullness of Jesus everywhere because we cut him out of certain areas. We try to bar a door. We try to prevent him from having full access to everything. Beloved, listen, Christ is at home in the life of a person who loves him, who loves his word, who surrendered to his will. Christ is at home in that person. That person will experience the manifestation of Christ's presence, and they will live in the reality of his power. And I'll tell you what else they'll be. If Christ is at home in you, look at verse 17, you will be rooted and grounded in love. What did Christ say was the most important commandment? What was it? What's the most important commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your... That's right. Should have brought Jerry up for that one. That's not the end of it, though. What's the rest of it? And you will love your neighbor as yourself. On that hangs all of the law and the prophets, right? A heart in which Christ is at home by faith will be one that's rooted and grounded in love. Look at what Paul does here. He kind of makes the mistake of mixing metaphors. So the next time your English teacher gives you junk for mixing metaphor students, just let them know Paul did it, and Paul's much wiser than they are. I'm kidding. You'll probably get a yellow card and send it to detention. You'll blame me. Don't do that. It's interesting, though. The first one he uses is an agriculture one. He says to be rooted in love. You know what that is? That's the idea of being deeply dug into the soil of God's love for us. To be so immersed in God's love for us that we are able to love God supremely and other people unconditionally. And a person in whom Christ dwells by faith, where he's at home, that's somebody that will love God supremely. And it's somebody that will love other people unconditionally. Not that they will mindlessly approve of everything that they do, but will love them by leading them to that which is most beneficial to them. A saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Finding their treasure in Jesus Christ. Right? Well, that's the kind of love that 1 Corinthians 13 talks about. You know what it is. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things. Love never ends. The degree to which you can love like that is directly tied to the depth of your understanding of the love of God, the depth of your roots. A tree that's got deep roots in the love of God is hard to move, no matter what comes at you. You know that of regular trees, right? Trees, if they've got deep roots, they don't move, do they? Do they? What's stronger, wood or metal? I used to think it was metal. About 6 years ago, I was driving my truck to go hunting at about 6 in the morning. There was some ice on the road on Radford Church Road, and I was going about 40 miles an hour or so. It was black ice. I didn't know it was there. And I came around a corner, and I slammed into a big old poplar tree. Wood stronger than metal. That tree didn't move. It just kind of went, what was that? Front end of my truck moved. My face moved right into the windshield. What? It moved. If you're rooted in the love of God, if the reality of Christ dwelling in you is a real thing, trust me, it doesn't matter what happens in this world. It doesn't matter what is thrown at you. It doesn't matter what you have to endure. You will be a tree that will not be moved because your roots will go deeper than any tragedy could ever touch. Paul says, grounded. He uses a building metaphor. He's talking about establishing a foundation for your life on the love of God. That's the word for building your life on the rock of God's love. Well, if you're going to be rooted in the love of God and you're going to build your life on the foundation of God's love, what better you understand? The very next thing he prays for. Look at it. So that you, with all the saints, would comprehend what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Listen, I'm going to say to you, believe this. A shallow faith, a shallow understanding of God's love will lead to a life that can easily be toppled. It'll easily fall over. But a Christian who lives in the reality of God's love will not be moved. The vastness of God's love cannot be shaken. That's what Paul's saying. He's like, I want you to know the vastness of God's love, which is beyond knowledge. Well, how do you know something that can't be known? How do you define something that's so great it can't be defined? What's the point of talking about measurements if it's immeasurable and eternal? Well, here it is. You may not be able to understand it entirely and completely. In fact, you can't. Because what we're about to look into here is something which is so glorious and endless that it will be the theme of the contemplation of all of the saints, not only in this world, but also in the world that is to come. We will spend eternity in heaven gazing at the love of Christ and never plumb its depths. Never. And yet, Paul says we have a responsibility to begin to understand it right now. to start right here. Have you ever considered the breadth of Christ's love? What is the breadth of his love? I'll tell you what it is. Revelation tells me. In Revelation chapter 5, I read these words. They sang a new song, singing, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." How big is the breadth of God's love? It encompasses every tribe and language and people and nation. How many people is that? I don't know. But Revelation 7:9 tells me that the redeemed is a great multitude that nobody could number, from every nation, from every tribe and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out, "Salvation belongs to God who sits on the throne and the Lamb." How big is the breadth of God's love? I have no idea. But it's such a vast number of the redeemed that nobody can count. That's pretty big. And you have the precious privilege of being one humble member in a mighty army, one in a thronging multitude who will spend their eternity in the presence of the Lamb of God and enjoy Him forever. That's the breadth of His love. What about the length of His love? You know, when I start thinking about that, it hurts my brain. The length of His love? When you consider the length of God's love towards us, it brings us immediately to the realization that the love of Christ to His own began before time. Back in eternity past, if eternity has passed. See, Christ's love for us didn't just suddenly come into being. It was there before the beginning of time. That's why we read that our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. To me, that is one of the most staggering things in all of Scripture. That we were known to Him and our names were written in His book. That the love of Christ for His own is from eternity to eternity. It began in eternity and it will continue throughout eternity. That is the length of Christ's love. But there's more to it than just that. Think about it like this. The love that Christ has for us, we can always be sure that it will never change and that it will never vary. You know why? Because it's rooted in His character. And what does Scripture tell us about Jesus Christ? He is the same what? Yesterday and today and forever. That means the heart that He has for us is the same yesterday and today and forever and ever and ever and ever. Jesus doesn't love us with a love that stops and starts. He doesn't love us with a love that has hiccups in it. His love is not human love at all. It's God love. It's agape love. It's not a variable. It's a constant. It doesn't suddenly cease and then start again. It's a love that never gives us up or lets us go. That's good news to me. You know what I've discovered in 39 years of living on this earth? Human love will let us go quite often. Human love will give us up when the price is right. Not God's love. Not Christ's love. In fact, the Apostle Paul expresses this truth in these words: "I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's the length of His love. You ever thought about the depth of His love? Yeah, I think when you think about the depth of Christ's love, obviously you can't go any further, or you got to start at the cross, don't you? Don't you? How often we just go right through Philippians chapter 2 and we just read over it like it's no big deal. You know. Okay, the Lord was in the form of God, but equality with God was not something that He thought He needed to grasp. So He laid aside His rights as God and came in the form of a servant and humbled Himself, became obedient even to the point of death upon a cross. What's the next chapter say? God the Son in the bosom of the Father from all of eternity did not regard His equality with God as a prize to be held on to at all costs. But He humbled Himself. He divested Himself of those rights He had as in His eternal glory. He suffered at the hands of spiteful, vengeful hateful men. He staggered under the weight of our sins, under the weight of the cross and the weight of Golgotha. He, you know, endured the agony of God's wrath in our place. You want to know about the depth of Christ's love? It's right there in the cross. The author of life, the creator of everything, willingly gave up his life. That's the depth of his love. But what makes it really amazing is when we realize that there was nothing in us to call forth such love. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In our natural state, we are hateful and hopeless creatures. And it was for those people, for such people, people like you and me, that Christ came. And he endured the cross, he despising the shame. And he did all of this for sinners, for his enemies, for those who were vile and full of sin, who had nothing to commend them to him. That is the measure of the depth of his love. He came from heaven, he went down to the depths, and he rose again for those kinds of people, for you and me. Do you ever think about the height of his love? Something of his height is seen in the fact that he died not only that we would be forgiven, but so that we could be made like him. Not only that our sins would be blotted out, but so we might be given a new birth. Not just to save us from punishment, so that we could be made the children of God and sons of God and heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. But not a twinge of jealousy in Christ. In fact, you remember his words to his father, "Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." I want them to enjoy my glory forever. That's the height to which we're raised. Our Lord's love to us knows no bounds. His desire for us is that we should be with him and see something of the glory which he shared with his Father from all of eternity. He's not satisfied with purchasing our forgiveness and delivering us from pollution of this sinful world. He wants us to experience his glory and spend an eternity enjoying him. And that's why, beloved, we don't come here to make much of one another. We come here to make much of Christ. Because Christ is the one who gives us worth. If you're grounded in this love, if you understand the love that God has towards those that are his children, if you understand the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of God's love for you, you won't need to find your value in your looks. You won't need to find your value in your job. You won't need to find your value in your bank statement. You won't need to find your value by whatever position or pecking order you have in the church. You won't need to find your value anywhere else but in the love of God to you. And Paul is praying for that. That the people, those the church in Ephesus would understand, would grasp just a little bit of the love of God. Let me tell you something. That is a love to root your soul in. That's a love to build your life upon. As much as I love my wife, and I love her, my life is not built on her love. And as much as I want her to love me, and she does, her life's not built on my love. It's rooted and it's grounded in the love of Christ. That's what it has to be. That's the only kind of life that's immovable. In fact, what Paul's praying for really sums up in just one little verse that, I mean, it's too deep to even plumb right now. But his prayer is that you would be filled with all the fullness of God. So we would have a life that's immersed in and filled with the life of Christ. It's like, man, I'm praying I'm seeking God's face for you, church, so that you would be strengthened with power by the Spirit in your inner man. That God would strengthen you by His grace out of the abundance of His glory. That Christ would dwell in your hearts by faith, that Christ would be at home in you. That you would be rooted in God's love, that you would find all of life rooted in the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of Christ's love for you. And when that happens, you'll be filled with the fullness of God. I think about it like this. How do you put the fullness of the ocean in a thimble? How do you fill a thimble with the fullness of the ocean? There's only one way. You know what you do? You immerse the thimble. We're thimbles before the ocean of God's fullness. And Paul is praying, I want you to be immersed, your life immersed in Him. Do you have that? Beloved, do you have that kind of life? I want to ask you this morning, to think about this with Judgment Day honesty. You're standing before Christ. Can you say, prayer of Paul in this passage, it was fulfilled in my life? Can you say that? We need to take a fresh look at the nature of our relationship with Jesus. Can't just be intellectual. Neither can it be purely emotional. It's got to be both. It's got to be precept and passion. It's got to be truth and spirit. Does this prayer look like your life? Can you say, man, day by day I'm being strengthened with His power through His Spirit in my soul? Is Christ completely at home in your life? Does He dwell in your heart by faith? Is He at home? Or are there some areas that He's not allowed into right now? Are you rooted and grounded in the love of Christ? Do you have that supreme love for God and an unconditional love towards the people around you because you have found your life not in your looks and not in your spouse and not in your job and not in anything else that this world tells us is the most important thing that defines who we are? But in the breadth and in the length and in the height and the depth of Christ's love for you. I know if I'm honest, when I have that Judgment Day honesty, it's not all there all the time. And I think if you're honest, you have to say the same. So what do you do about that? I'll tell you what I do. I get on my face. I bow my knee before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And I entreat Him blood earnestly that the prayer of Paul would be made real in me. Some of you, beloved, you need to do that today. You need to come down here and do it. Some of you, your life has no root at all. You just... And you need Christ. You can try other stuff, but you need Christ. You know how you need to respond today. I don't need to try to take the place of the Holy Spirit. You just need to be responsive to Him. So let's pray together. And let's respond as God's laid on your heart to respond today. Father, I love you. I long for your glory and your truth to be revealed in us. I long, Lord, that in this body you would strengthen us. Every person here, Lord, who knows you, who's a child of the living God, that you would strengthen them every day by your Spirit in their inner being, according to the riches of your glorious grace. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would be at home in us, in our desires, in our thoughts, in our passions, in the things that we do, in the things that we think about, and the things that we invest in. You'd be at home in all of it. That we'd be rooted and grounded in your love. That we would love you supremely and love other people unconditionally and without fear, because we have found our worth not in worldly attainments, but in comprehending the unsearchable riches of Christ's love towards us. And I pray, God, that we be like the thimble immersed in the ocean that is you, filled, immersed, consumed with the greatness of who you are. So we surrender this time to you, Lord, I pray, for Judgment Day honesty in our hearts. I pray for salvation for those that are not children of God today, for the lost, that you would draw them by your grace, by your Spirit. That you would do a work in us. Thank you that in you we are unmoved. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.